Hello again. Just a couple of things before we start. One other thing about this weekend that I want everyone to get out of it, and I mentioned it last night, is deepened fellowship. And I just want to encourage you to get out of your comfort zone a little bit in the non-session times, and don't just go and sit with people you know at lunchtime or dinner, but actually go and meet other people. Especially because if you're not an extrovert and that sort of thing, a conference like this can actually sometimes be a lonely place. So look out for other people and go and introduce yourself, especially if you're someone who knows everyone, you know, and you know who you are if you're someone who knows everyone. So, yeah. About these talks, so the three talks today really go together. They're really one talk that just I'm breaking up at a couple of different spots so that you don't have to sit still for several hours. So they build on one another. You need all three talks. And then tomorrow is sort of going to be the application. Okay, so that's how it's working. And you've got the outlines there in your materials. Don't have the Matthew passage open in front of you because we're going to be getting other passages first. Well, you can have it open in front of you, but it's not going to be helpful. We're going to be going all over the place. So that's just a couple of things before we start. So I'll pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for the joy it is to come together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to spend this weekend together investing in your word and in one another. And we pray now for our time together that will be helpful, that you will help us to listen carefully, that you'll help us to consider your word, and especially we pray that it will help us work out how we can be making godly decisions for the glory of Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't worked it out, life is about decisions. If you, the moment you get out of bed in the morning, you have to make decisions, big and small. You make hundreds of decisions every day. You know, will I wear jeans or shorts today? Will I get up or will I turn off my alarm clock and get another 10 minutes sleep? Will I not? Life is decisions. And some decisions we recognize are big decisions. So generally, why do we think something's a big decision? What is it about it that where we say, that's a big decision? I think what it is that we realise it's going to have long-term consequences. So if something's going to have long-term consequences, we think that's a big decision. So what job will I do? You sort of think, that's a big decision. Will I go and do this uni course or this TAFE course? That can be a big decision. Will I get married? Who will I marry? Big decisions. Will I buy a house? Which house will I buy? They're the sorts of things we think of as big decisions because we can see how big the ramifications are of what we decide. That's why we think something's big. So we give them careful attention. We pray about them. We consider all the options. We weigh up the pros and the cons. But on the other hand, many decisions, like those ones I opened with, we think of as small and unimportant. Isn't that right? We sort of think they're just, what does it really matter? In the grand scheme of things, what does it matter if I wear the red shirt or the grey shirt today? Well, for me, it's the blue shirt or the slightly bluer shirt. That's what I wear. I find if you just buy lots of the same clothes, it's so much easier in the morning to get dressed. But there you go. So most of us don't think very much about the decisions, most decisions we make in our lives. But then there's just some big decisions we think about a lot. But here is the thing, we, human beings, we are singularly, hopelessly equipped to make big decisions. We are just hopelessly equipped to make big decisions. So I just want you to think for a minute, think back to January 2020, before the world changed. You know, January 2020, 2.5 years ago, if you made any big decisions then, how has that gone for you? How's that worked out with COVID? I have a friend who had been planning for 5 years to take long service leave in January 2020 and take his family for 2 months travelling around Europe. They planned everything, you know, trip of a lifetime stuff. They saved for it. They worked it all out. They had it all planned. They got on the plane. They flew into Italy and they were met at the airport and taken to a hotel for 2 weeks. And then after the 2 weeks, they were put on a bus, taken back to the airport, flown back to Australia where they had to go into another hotel for 2 weeks. 5 years of planning, saving all this money, and what did they get? 4 weeks in two different hotel rooms and two really long flights with four children because COVID had hit in Italy just as they arrived and so on and so forth. So all that planning, 4 weeks in hotel quarantine. And their travel insurance in the fine print said it didn't protect against epidemics or pandemics. And so they got no money back for their whole trip. See, our problem is we are not all-knowing. This is why we're ill-equipped to make big decisions. We are not, the technical word is omniscient. We cannot tell the future. We can't. That's just reality. And in fact, often we can't even correctly determine what the big decisions are. I find this when people at the end of high school are choosing university, going, they think, this is the biggest decision. Then they realize, actually, after 6 months, I can change courses. Doesn't really matter. You know, I can go and do something else. I was talking to someone over breakfast who did that. And often what you find is it's the little decisions that actually have massive ramifications because you don't realize that it's going to have these ramifications because you're not all-knowing. So if you just made one little decision differently, it wouldn't have happened. You know, you've all seen those stories, you know, of the person, if they just left 10 minutes earlier, they wouldn't have been in that car crash. That drunk driver wouldn't have been there at the time. You didn't realize that decision to wait 10 minutes was going to have such ramifications. You know, if I'd driven to work that day instead of caught the train, then I wouldn't have been in the middle of that fight on the platform. You know, minor, insignificant decisions can actually have massive consequences for your life. But our problem is we don't know which ones are minor, we don't know which ones are major, because we are not omniscient. That is, we're not all-knowing. We can't tell the future. But as Christians, we should at least be better equipped than other people, I would think. Isn't that right? Shouldn't we as Christians be better equipped for making decisions than other people? Why do you think as Christians we should be better equipped? Have a think about it. I think there's a couple of reasons. The first is we mightn't know the future, but our God knows the future. Because we know the God of the universe who knows everything. Our God sets the future in place. He knows every hair on your head. Not a sparrow falls to the ground, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Not a sparrow falls to the ground that he does not know about. God knows your future. God knows what is best for you. So there's a reason we should be better equipped. Secondly, second reason is we know that our God is not silent. You know how all through the Bible it makes fun of the other gods. It makes fun of the idols because they're just blocks of wood. They can't talk. Our God speaks. So we should be better equipped for making decisions because of those two reasons. So with that in mind, some Christians become obsessed with working out God's plan for their life. Some Christians become obsessed with working it out. If God knows the future, then I need to work out what God's future is for me. I need to listen and discern what he wants me to do. And so if you go to a Christian bookstore or you listen to American preachers on the internet, you can find all sorts of talks and all sorts of books on discerning God's will for your life. And they are nearly all incredibly unhelpful. I had to work out a nice way to say that. Incredibly unhelpful. You know, finding God's plan for your life, discerning God's will, nearly all a waste of time. And the reason is because Christians tend to make one of two mistakes when it comes to making decisions. And I want you to work out which is your tendency. Okay, so one mistake Christians make is we actually make our decisions with no real regard for God. So that's the first mistake we make. We make the decision as if following Jesus makes no difference over the decisions I make in my life. I can just go ahead and do whatever I think. Now, I am not going to speak about that one because the answer to that one is really simple. That is, repent and live as a Christian. You know, that's the answer to that one, repent. Being a disciple of Jesus should impact everything you do. So that's the answer there. But it's amazing how many so-called Christians make their decisions like that. It's like the only decision my Christian faith impacts is that I go to church sometimes. And then everything else is just like I live like I'm not a Christian. So if that's you, I just say repent. And I would actually say to you, become a Christian. Because a Christian lives for Jesus. But the opposite mistake we Christians often make, and this is one that pious, genuine, godly, snack-attending Christians make, and that so many of those Christian books encourage, is to expect God to tell me what to do in every situation. And that sounds so godly. It sounds so godly when someone says, I'm trying to discern God's will for this situation. To be the person who's always discerning God's will for your life sounds like that's the godly answer. The problem with that is we can actually overestimate the importance of ourselves. We can actually overestimate the importance of my plans and my life and my decisions, and underestimate the importance of God's plans and God's decisions. So you see, part of the problem is we go back and we look at the Old Testament, some of those ones we drew up on the whiteboard last night. We look at the way God appeared to Abraham and talked directly to him and said, "Go here, Abraham." And we say, "Well, God should do that for me. Surely that's the way God works. He told Abraham where to go. He should tell me where I should go." Or look at the way God appeared to Moses, or look at the way God appeared to Paul and told them exactly what he wanted them to do. God should do that for me. What is the problem with that? For every Moses in the Old Testament who God spoke to on the mountaintop, there were 2 million other Israelites who got the news secondhand, who didn't get a direct word from God. Yet we like to think we're Moses rather than one of the other 2 million. For every Paul who Jesus blinded on the road to Damascus and said, "I'm tasking you with taking the gospel to the nations," there was everyone else in history who got to hear the gospel because Paul shared it with other people who shared it with them. You see, God spoke directly to those people, not so that they'd know who to marry. He spoke directly to those people, not so they'd know what house to buy, what uni course to do. God spoke to them directly to make a major moment in salvation history occur. See, the problem with this idea that God should speak to me directly to answer my questions is it is incredibly arrogant. That's the biggest problem with it. Unless you think you are incredibly central to God's plans for history, like Abraham or Moses or David or maybe Jesus, it's incredibly arrogant to assume that what happened to them will happen for you. And I hope you can see that. More than that, it also fails to notice that God has already given us his plan. God has already given you the roadmap for history. God has given you his plan. He has given you all the guidance we need to make godly and wise decisions in this world. Now, we should all know Hebrews pretty well by now, I hope. Well, Hebrews chapter 1, as I said last night, we read it last night, is such a key passage. We're going to keep coming back to it in every talk, so we're not going to look at it in detail now. But the key for us now is verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. It's on your outline. We looked at verse 1 last night. Verse 2 is on your outline. It says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him." And the reason I stress that verse is we always need to remember the finality of Jesus. Jesus is not just the next stage of God's revelation. It wasn't like he spoke through Moses and he spoke through David and he spoke through Isaiah. Oh, and he spoke through Jesus. Jesus is the completion of God's revelation. In Jesus, God has revealed himself finally and fully. We don't need anything else after Jesus. So in Jesus, we actually have all of God's plans for his creation set out. In Jesus, we have everything we need to make godly and wise decisions that are pleasing to God in the here and now. So when you understand that, I think, actually the questions we ask change. We stop asking, what is God's plan for my life? How can I be fulfilled? And we actually see the far more important question becomes, what is God's plan for Jesus? What is God's plan for the whole universe? And then, where do I fit in with God's plan? So rather than, what is God's plan for my life? Because I'm the center of the universe. No, Jesus is the center of the universe. God's plans for him are what matters. Where do I fit in to God's plans for Jesus? What part does God want me to play? See, in our sinfulness, we like to think we are the center of God's plans, when in reality, Jesus is the center of God's plans. So that's all I want us to think about now. What is God's plan? Let's get that worked out before we then work out where we fit into it. Now, I could have gone anywhere in the New Testament for this. There are all these wonderful chapters that talk about God's great plans for all of history. I could have gone to Colossians 1. It's a great one. I could have gone to Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, which is talking about the end of history. I could have gone to 1 Corinthians 15, but I've chosen to focus on Ephesians chapter 1. So open up Ephesians chapter 1, and I think Damien's going to come and read for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10.
Give you a second to find it.
It's a wonderful sound, that. And the phone can't beat it, can it? They should make it so that as you do that on your phone, it makes that noise. Yeah.
Okay, Ephesians 1 from verse 3. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us with in the beloved. We have redemption in him through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he planned in him, for the administration of the days of fulfillment, to bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in him.
Thanks, Damien. Now that chapter, you know, I could preach 30 sermons on that chapter, on that those verses and not get to the end of it. It's one of the great passages of Scripture. Because what you have in it is you actually have God's plan for the whole world, or actually not just the whole world, for all of creation, the heavens as well. And then where we fit in to God's plan. Okay, so look at those verses. First thing you see is God's plan is not hidden. He says God has made it known to us in Jesus. He thanks God for how God has chosen us. That is, God has predestined us. He thanks God for how God has then adopted us as his children, redeemed us from sin. He's given us wisdom and understanding. And then he actually explains why God has done that. So you always remember, you being saved is not the center of God's plan. You being saved is part of something massive, part of something incredible. Why has God done all this? What is God's plan? What is God's picture? It's there in verse 10. Okay? It's to bring everything together in the Messiah. Now, I think a better translation is to bring everything together under the Messiah, under Christ. You see, what is God's goal for all creation? It's that everything would be under Christ, bringing glory to Jesus. So what is God's goal for your life? He has chosen and he has redeemed you to be under Christ. If you want to write down what's the big goal, it's that I would be under Christ, that I would serve Christ, that I would live with Christ as my Lord. And we do that now, but what this is telling us is we also look forward to a future when all things are under Christ. And that happens as people hear the gospel and as they believe it, they come under Christ. But then finally, when Jesus returns, all things will be under him. So picture in Philippians of every knee will bow. And there's the idea, I think, of not just those who've come to know Jesus, but those who at that point say, I should have come to know Jesus. And their knee will be forced to bow to him. So coming back to our question, what is God's plan for the world? It's that all things will be under Jesus, that Jesus will be the Lord of all. So then what is God's plan for your life? It's simple. It's that you would live under Christ. There's God's plan for your life. That you would serve Christ, that you would trust him, and that you would live with him as your Lord, and that you would do that until he returns. Jump over now to the next chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, and he puts it in a slightly different way, okay? A more sort of personal way for you. So look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. It says, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. Aren't they, verse 8 and 9, aren't they two of the greatest verses in all the Bible? I reckon if those verses don't make you go, wow, then I can't help you. You know, it's saying your salvation is a gift. You receive it by faith. It is not by works. You have nothing to boast about. It is all of God. He has done everything. Which, if you remember from chapter 1, remember, he even chose you. He even adopted you, all those things. But so often, people stop at verse 9 and don't then read verse 10. Okay, so I'll read from verse 8 and keep going this time. It says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his, God's, creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them." You see, our gift of salvation, that is God's work, not ours, is so that we might become a new creation, God's workmanship. God has taken a dead sinner and turned you into a living saint, a living worker, but he has not done that for your own sake. God has not saved you so you can say, "Thanks, God, and now I'll just get on with living my life with a little bit of Christian input." See, he hasn't saved us so we can do whatever we want. Why has he saved us? He has saved us so that we can do the good works he has prepared in advance for us to do. Doing good works is another way of saying living under Christ. Doing good works, living the godly life, they aren't optional extras for the Christian. That is God's will for your life. So if you go back to our key question, what is God's plan for my life? The answer is actually really, really simple. God's plan for your life is that you would live with Jesus as your Lord. God's plan for your life is that you would be godly, that you would do the good works that God has prepared for you to do. Now you might be thinking, well, how does that help us make decisions, big and small? How does this help me know whether he wants me to do that uni course or that uni course, take that job or that job, buy a house or rent a unit or stay living at home, you know, marry Wendy or marry Frida or whatever it is? But I hope you can see this has everything to do with those things, because it's all about getting the right perspective. Getting this right gives you the framework for every decision you have to make. See, if God's plan for all of creation is to bring everything under Christ, if that's his plan, and if that happens through people coming to trust in and follow Jesus, if we are saved and then recreated by God to do good works, then that is the grid in which we make every decision we have to make. In every decision, the key question is, does this help or hinder achieve those goals? Does this help or not help to achieve those goals? And in particular, getting this right, I think, challenges us to reevaluate what are the big decisions we make. Are the things I worry about, are the things I think are big, actually that important? See, what are actually the big decisions you have to make? What are the key questions, given what I've said? Just think for a moment. What are the key questions, given what I've said? Well, the keyest, if that's a word, question of all is, do I trust in Christ? That's the key question, first of all. And then, how can I best serve him? How can I honour God and be godly? How can I best love others and share Christ with them? They actually become the important questions, the most important questions and decisions. See, when we get this perspective right, we actually see God is less concerned with what house I buy and more concerned with whether owning it has become an idol for me. God is less concerned with what job I do and more concerned with whether I honour him in the way I do it. He's less concerned with who I marry and he's more concerned with whether I love and serve the person I marry. I hope you can see that. Now, the fact that we are under Christ will impact on all those sorts of decisions. I'm not saying buy whatever house you want, marry whoever and do whatever job earns the most money. It will impact those decisions, but we need to get the perspective right. And I don't think you see this any clearer than in Matthew 6, the reading we had before. So now is the time to turn to Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Let's open it up and look at it again. I know you know it well. It's a famous passage. Do you ever have those moments where you flick in your Bible and it's not looking like what you thought it was going to look like, and then you realise you're in the wrong gospel and you're looking at, you know, anyway. Matthew 6, okay. In summary, What is Jesus' challenge to us here in that passage? Just, we had it read, you know, 15 minutes ago. So scan down, and in summary, what is Jesus' challenge to us in this passage? The challenge is, don't worry about the things that other people think are important. That's actually the challenge. Don't worry about the things that people who don't know Jesus think are big decisions. Don't give the things the world thinks are the big decisions your first priority. But instead, and Jesus' main point couldn't be any clearer, I think, verse 33, look there. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all those other things you worry about, the world worry about, will sort themselves out, is basically what Jesus is saying. Now, why am I stressing this so much? Why aren't I getting on to, you know, five tips for making decisions yet? We will get there later on. But you see, in terms of the things of this world, God actually knows what your future holds. God knows what your future holds. He has it under control, but he doesn't tell you. It's really important to get this right. God knows the future. He knows your future. He knows every hair on your head, but he doesn't tell you. He doesn't show you what tomorrow looks like. If you want to write down a key thing, this is it. We are not meant to be all-knowing. We are meant to be all-trusting. So important to get this right. We're not meant to be all-knowing. We're meant to be all-trusting. We're not meant to know. We're meant to trust that God knows, and he has our future in his hands, and he knows what's best for us. God says, I know what will happen to you in the future. I care for you. So trust me and stop worrying. That's basically what Matthew 6 is saying. God knows the future. You don't. So trust him and stop worrying. I actually think Matthew 6, 33 is the key verse for understanding decision-making, guidance, all those questions. If you're going to have a memory verse, Matthew 6, 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God's will for you is to seek after him. Seek to serve him. Seek to glorify him. It's like I said before, God wants you to worry less about whether you should decide to be a teacher or retrain as a nurse or whatever it is you think, and worry more about seeking to serve him in whatever you're doing. Most of our questions that we put in the big decision category, Jesus says to us, stop worrying about tomorrow, and worry more about whether you are loving the Lord now with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Stop worrying so much about tomorrow and worry more about whether you're loving your neighbor as yourself. Stop worrying about tomorrow and worry more about whether you're living for Jesus, living under him, as I said before. Now, that's not to say, by the way, that having a Matthew 6:33 view of things won't impact all those other decisions, big and small. And that's what I'm saying. Remember, the three talks all go together. They're one talk. And after morning tea, we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of thinking about how does having that big picture right impact on all those other decisions. And we'll have a question time at the end. But so far, I focused on getting God's picture of things. If it's God's plan that's more important than our plan. It's the things of his kingdom that are more important than the things we tend to think are important. And in fact, the more you seek after God's kingdom, the more you mature as a Christian, the more your view of what is important changes. It's really interesting to see that. The more you grow as a Christian, the more you actually realize, all those things I used to worry about aren't that big anymore. They're not as important. And what is important changes, and it impacts our decisions. But there's another part of the framework we need to have right. Okay, so we've talked about getting the big picture right. Other part of the framework, we also need to have a realistic picture of ourselves. This is the second part of this talk, much shorter second part of the talk. Yes, you need to know God and his big picture, but you also need to know yourself. Just think for a moment. When our world talks about decision making, what's some of the guidance it might give? Call it out. This is my non-rhetorical question moment. Follow your heart. Yes. Follow your heart. What else? What's other good? Not you do you. Be yourself. Yeah. It is what it is. I don't even know what that means. Yeah. Yeah. But it sounds profound, doesn't it? Yeah. Look after number one. Yeah. Get yourself right. If you can't help others if you haven't got yourself sorted out, Braden. Yeah. 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 You know? Yeah. This is the sort of advice you get. Follow your conscience. Be true to yourself is actually the most recent one, isn't it? Be true to yourself. Be true to your inner self, as if somehow your outer self is not as true as your inner self. Yeah? That is the sort of advice you get, and it sounds good, doesn't it? I'm amazed, though, how many Christians say that sort of stuff. But often they just baptize it and turn it into a more Christian way of saying it. It is deeply flawed. Deeply flawed. You see, as Christians, we know we are impacted by sin. Look, on your did I print Romans 3 on your outline? Yeah, Romans 3, verse 10. It says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. There's a doctrine that's important to understand. It's the doctrine of total depravity. And it sounds awful, doesn't it? It sounds like you are like a little demon. You are totally depraved. Every human being is totally depraved. It doesn't mean everything you do is totally depraved. It means sin impacts everything about. Even when you're making a good decision, a part of it is sinful. And you know this to be true. You know, you might have really good motives for why you're teaching kids church on Sunday morning, but there's a little bit there of pride that you want people to affirm you and say you're doing a good job. That's the doctrine of total depravity. And the heart of sin is deciding, I am God, rather than letting God be God. The heart of sin is saying, I will be true to myself. It's actually the heart of sin. And yet the world says, best advice, be true to yourself. Heart of sin, be true to yourself. The heart of sin is saying, I will decide what's right for me, not God. God does not want you to be true to yourself. That is the Disney princess gospel. Disney princesses are demonic. You can quote me on that. There's the quote. They are demonic. They are more damaging to people than just about anything else, because God does not want you to be true to yourself. He wants you to be true to Him. You know, it's interesting. There's so much unhelpful stuff in movies and TV shows and so forth, but often it's the most harmless looking that's actually the most demonic and damaging. The ones that actually say, trust in yourself. Trust in yourself, because we can spot that, you know, that sin and violence is that sex and violence is sinful, but people imbibe the Disney princess gospel when it's actually from the devil. God does not want you to be true to yourself. He wants you to be true to Him, which is why when we become a Christian, what do? We repent. That's what you do when you become a Christian. You repent, which means you turn around, you turn away from your sin, and you trust in Jesus. You turn away from deciding right and wrong for yourself, and you say, I'm going to let God decide what's right and wrong for me. So when we become a Christian, we repent once and for all. We make that massive decision to turn from us being God to God being God. God, you're the boss, not me. But then the Christian life is repenting every day. We just keep repenting over and over again, because while we are forgiven, we're not yet made perfect. We're still marred by sin. So you see, while we make a decision to once and for all change the direction of our lives, I'm going to seek first God's kingdom, that's what you say, when you become a Christian, you make that decision once, but living out that decision is a constant struggle. Making the godly decision is never easy. Seeking first God's kingdom in day-to-day decisions is really hard, because our motives are always tangled and they're always confused by sin. The Apostle Paul talked about it as the constant battle of the Christian life, the constant tension between our sinful nature and God's Spirit working within us. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. I think it's on your outline. It says, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. You know, in The Simpsons, when Homer has little devil Homer on one shoulder and little angel on the other, that's actually good theology in The Simpsons there. Because that is the Christian life. It's not that you have a little devil and a little angel, don't mishear me. But that conflict is the reality of the Christian life. I want to please God. I want to serve Christ. I want to seek first His kingdom. But gee, I'm tempted to not. And that tension is in the small decisions and the big decisions, we are torn by sin. Now, why is that so important to understand that? Well, again, it's part of our framework. This first talk's laying the foundations. It's part of our framework. You need to be constantly aware that every decision you make, you will be tempted to seek first my kingdom. Your kingdom, not my kingdom. You know what I'm saying? You'll be tempted to seek first my comfort. It's amazing how easily we can rationalize any decision we really want to do and give it spiritual support. It's amazing how good we are at rationalizing ungodly, unwise decisions. I have lost count of the number of people I've seen talk themselves into believing that that guy they want to go out with or that girl is a Christian. And he says he believes in God. Does he go to church? No, but he would. Does he show any signs of serving in a church? Well, he says he's a Roman Catholic. See, sin is deceptive. You see, it's amazing how easily we can rationalize any decision. Part of godly decision-making as Christians is actually not being true to yourself, not being true to your old self. It's not letting your conscience be your guide, but instead constantly testing ourselves, testing our motives, testing our consciences, and seeking to bring them into line with God. So the key to godly decision-making as a Christian is actually constant repentance. Well, as I said, after morning tea, we'll move more into the nitty-gritty of decision-making, and tomorrow I'm going to deal with some topics on it. But I want to tell you, this is actually by far the most important of the talks. If you get these things right, everything else is details. This is the framework. So remember, God, firstly, does not want you worrying about tomorrow. He wants us seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness and trusting him for everything else. Secondly, God has revealed his plans for all of creation to you. Bring all things under Christ as people hear about him and repent and trust in him. So what is God's plan for your life? That you would live under Christ. That's God's plan for your life. That you would do the good works he's prepared for you to use the Ephesians 2 language. That you would seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, to use the Matthew 6 version. If you get that perspective right, that helps you work out what's important. That helps you work out what matters. But then thirdly, we also need to have that realistic picture of ourselves. In every decision we make, we are constantly torn by that tension between our old sinful nature and the Spirit of God working in us. The Christian life is about constant repentance. That's our framework. Get those 3 points right, everything else falls into place. But that'll be for after morning tea. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your Son. And in Christ, we know that we have everything we need to live for your glory. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness rather than worrying about the things our world worries about. And we pray in particular that we would look to do the good works that you have prepared in advance for us to do. But Father, also help us to remember that we are still impacted by sin. So help us not to let our conscience be our guide. Help us not to be true to ourselves. Instead, let us be true to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.